Acts chapter 21, beginning now at verse 1. And it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course unto Kos, and the following day unto Rhodes, and from thence to Patara, and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. And when we had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand, and sailed into Syria, and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was unladen of her burden. And finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul, through the Spirit, that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when he had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way, with wives and children, till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship, and they returned home again. And when they had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them 1 day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had 4 daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judea a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. And when we heard these things, both we and they that of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Manus, I don't know how to pronounce that, Manason of Cyprus, an old disciple with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord, and said unto him, thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee, that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. Do therefore this that we say unto thee. We have 4 men which have a vow on them. Them take and purify thyself with them, and be at charges with them, and that they may shave their heads, and that all may know that those things whereof they were informed concerning thee are nothing, but that thou thyself also walkest orderly and keep the law. As touching the Gentiles which believe, we have written and concluded that they observe no such thing, save only that they keep themselves from things offered to idols, and from blood, and from strangled, and from fornication. Then Paul took the men the next day, purifying himself with them, entering into the temple to signify the accomplishment of the days of purification, until an offering should be offered for every one of them. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word. And we ask, Lord, that you would guide us and help us to hear your voice, Lord, and help us to understand how these things apply to our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You guys can be seated. Hey, Nick, will you turn the front fans on too, please? Well, as we left off in the previous chapter, basically the elders of Ephesus have escorted Paul and his party to their ship, and we're kind of picking it up now as they board the ship and begin to sail away. In verse 3, it came to pass that after we were gotten from them and had launched, we came with a straight course into Kos, or Kos, and the day following unto Rhodes, and from thence unto Patara. and finding a ship sailing over unto Phoenicia, we went aboard and set forth. Now when they had discovered Cyprus, we left it on the left hand and sailed unto Syria and landed in Tyre, for there the ship was to unlade her burden. And so it's kind of a travelogue, kind of a scenario. They started off over here in Miletus, very close to Ephesus, and they sailed to the island of Kos, or past the island of Kos, around by Rhodes, and then from Patara, then on from there they would go by Cyprus and on to Tyre, landing in Phoenicia, which is basically the coastal area that is Jerusalem or Israel today. Rhodes had an interesting history. At one time, at the great harbor there in Rhodes, there stood a huge 10-story tall brass statue of Apollos. And as the ships would sail into the harbor there, they would sail under and between his legs. It was like an arch. And anyway, so every ship that came into the harbor had to go past Apollos, or Zeus, basically. And kind of interesting, then in an earthquake in 244 AD, took the statue out. Cool. Probably God just got tired of it. But interesting about Rhodes. From Rhodes, it went to Patara, boarding another ship that would take them on to Phoenicia. They passed by Cyprus and landed in Tyre, Syria, which is a major commercial port there. And it's noted that Paul traveled on a cargo ship. He didn't take a luxury cruise liner. You know, it wasn't like a vacation kind of a deal there. In those days, a cargo ship would probably be pretty rough, you know, in some respects. They didn't have accommodations necessarily for guests. They had the cruise quarters, and then they had the areas where they stashed cargo. And so more than likely, they slept on the deck or in a cargo hold. And so it wasn't really a real pretty thing. But in verse 4, and finding disciples, we tarried there 7 days, who said to Paul through the Spirit that he should not go up to Jerusalem. And when we had accomplished those days, we departed and went our way. And they all brought us on our way with wives and children till we were out of the city. And we kneeled down on the shore and prayed. And when we had taken our leave one of another, we took ship and they returned home again. And so this is all taking place more or less around 60 AD, which is hard to believe when you think about it. That means that 27 years have passed since that first Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came down upon the believers. We've covered 27 years of history so far in the book of Acts, which, you know, you think, oh, that's been a great, 3 weeks or whatever. But it's been 27 years from when Peter preached following the outpouring of the Holy Spirit there. Paul would write later on to the church in Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, "For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world." Basically, during that 27 years, the gospel has gone out far and wide. Obviously, it started off in Jerusalem and worked its way through Judea and Samaria into the outermost parts of the world. And we're seeing the fulfillment of the great commission that Jesus gave to his disciples. We're seeing the fulfillment of what was spoken of earlier in the book of Acts. And so they found a group of disciples right there in Tyre. Interesting, it says that when they finding disciples, you think, okay, they just stumbled upon some disciples. But it's the word in Greek actually means they went out searching for disciples. They were looking for some believers that they could hang with. And they searched them out, and they found this group of believers. And I want to encourage you guys. To me, this is kind of cool, because here these guys are basically on a road trip. And on this road trip, they're looking for other believers that they can have fellowship with. And I know that, a lot of people think that when they go on vacation, they kind of take a vacation from church too. You know, they go to Disneyland, or they go traveling to somewhere, and they just kind of like, okay, they put everything in their life on hold and they go on vacation. But nah, when you travel out of town, you should look for a fellowship of believers. If you're traveling on a Sunday, as an example, or a Wednesday night or whatever, I just really encourage you to know where you are, and then Google it, whatever, and find a Bible teaching church and go to church, and do what Paul did and seek them out. But I'm so glad that God doesn't take a vacation from us, because if he did, we'd be in big trouble. But Interesting about this time of history, it's been estimated that the number of Christians in the Roman Empire numbered in the millions. The word had really spread. And, you know, we're reading about Paul's adventures, but we don't know what Barnabas and John Mark have been up to. We're not reading so much about what Peter, James, and John, and Andrew, and all the rest of the apostles are up to. They're doing the same things that Paul's doing. You know, they're out there preaching the gospel, they're out there serving the Lord in different places, but pretty much in the same way. And so the word is really spreading. Interesting about the mention of Tyre and perhaps of Sidon. As they're there in Tyre, they come across these disciples. I don't know if it's a church or not, but it's certainly a group of believers. And it kind of makes me think about the time when in Matthew chapter 15, Jesus went to Tyre. And if you recall, he encountered a Syrophoenician woman that cried out to him because of her daughter. And Jesus, for the most part, ignored her. She was crying, you know, Jesus, O thou son of David, and, you know, crying out like a Jew would. And at one point, Jesus turned to her and explained in Matthew chapter 15, verses 26 and forward, that it's not meet or it's not right to take the children's bread and to cast it to the dogs. And she said, "Truth, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table." Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith, and be it unto thee even as thou wilt." And her daughter was made whole from that very hour. And so this miracle that takes place is Jesus is going to Tyre. And who knows if this woman's testimony, like the woman at the well, you know, was the basis or the beginning of a group of believers there in Tyre. Maybe she went and testified, and who knows if they reacted or not, but then other believers come talking about this same Jesus that may well have been part of the whole program there. And so, anyway, interesting that the last part of this verse would seem to indicate that the Spirit was telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. You know, you've got these believers that are prophesying, you know, don't go there. And what it is I believe that they got a prophecy about what was going to happen to Paul, and then they interpreted it as meaning, don't go there. But I think that the Holy Spirit was simply giving Paul warning, this is what you're going to face, this is what you're going to endure when you get there. Because there's a lot of debate whether Paul was actually in the will of God or not, you know, in going to Jerusalem. And you can make mostly a case, I think, for him being supposed to go there, you know, that he's in God's will going there. We all think that, you know, if it's God's will, there won't be any problems. You know, if it's God's will, everything will run smoothly. And I can tell you from my life experiences, and some of you probably can too, that you knew what God was calling you to, and it was not easy. You know, it didn't always go smoothly, but God gets us through it. And so I think that the Spirit through these men was warning Paul of the imprisonment and trials to come, preparing him for that. And Paul was on a mission. You know, he was bearing a gift to the church in Jerusalem, and he would not be, you know, easily be stopped. He was a very determined kind of guy. And we read that this group of believers, along with their families, escorted Paul and his party back to the shore, where they knelt down and prayed just before Paul and his group got on another boat that would take them to Caesarea. And I think it's kind of cool. You know, you don't ever read anywhere else that I know of a group of disciples bringing their wives and kids with them on this kind of a thing. You know, it's always the elders and, you know, kind of the more formal group of people. Yet these believers brought their wives and particularly brought their kids. And you might ask yourself, well, why? And I'm thinking, well, why not? You know, and I'm kind of thinking, you know, what a golden opportunity for your kids to hear the Apostle Paul teach and preach and talk. And, you know, they had a good time together walking from the town to the seashore, which is a few miles. And wouldn't you like to expose your kids to a guy like Paul for just even a little while? And for them to say, hey, when I was little, I got to listen to the Apostle Paul. I mean, I'd like to be able to brag about that. And so I can see that happening. And it's interesting as well, you know, I've heard people say at times, well, you know, we're not going to come to church tonight because we're having family time. And I'm thinking, man, you know, assuming that you can't have family time, you know, at church. Family time and church attendance are not mutually exclusive terms. I think it's the best of family time. you know, it's the best time. We've got like a mutual experience, and all you can talk about it on the way home and pray about it, and you know, kick the study around and stuff. And so I think that church time is really family time. But anyway, I'm glad to see the wives and the kids there. Now looking at verse 7, and when we had finished our course from Tyre, we came to Ptolemais and saluted the brethren and abode with them one day. And the next day, we that were of Paul's company departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered into the house of Philip, the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Jerusalem a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he was come unto us, he took Paul's girdle, basically his belt, and bound his own hands and feet and said, "Thus saith the Holy Ghost, so shall the Jews at Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle, and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." And when we had heard these things, both we and they of the place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. And so, again, a little bit of a travelogue. Paul and his party are in Tyre, over here near Sidon. They sail from Tyre to Ptolemais, which is the same as Acho. And then they're there a day. And then they sail again down to Caesarea, down there on the coast of Israel. And then they land in Caesarea, where Agabus meets them, and they stay with Philip, the evangelist, and his four prophesying daughters. And then at this point, Paul is told, you know, you're going to be bound by the Jews, and then you're going to be handed over to the Gentiles. Now, we know from reading the whole account that, you know, what happens to Paul. He ends up, you know, going to prison and ends up getting bounced around a little bit and then finally on a boat back to Rome. We know the end of the story. But they're discovering these things as they play out. And so the last time a public figure was bound by the Jews and handed over to the Romans, he was then crucified on a cross. And so Paul's thinking that he's going to his death. Paul is thinking that he's about to be sacrificed on a cross, much like his Lord Jesus was. He doesn't know how things are going to play out all the way. It's just that he's given this prophecy and he doesn't shirk away from it. You know, he is determined still to go. To me, it's interesting that as Paul arrives there in Ptolemais or Acho, he's again greeted by the brethren who take him in. The next day, they end up in Caesarea, which is the main Roman port there in Israel. And they end up staying with Philip, one of the seven deacons. Now, you go back to Acts chapter 4. Remember when the apostles are too busy, they shouldn't be serving at tables. So they prayed and they laid hands on seven different guys that would be like deacons. They would be the practical kind of ministers. Stephen being one of them, who was right after that, not long after that, stoned to death. And then as Paul actually stood there holding the garments and assenting to Stephen's death, that began this incredible persecution that took place. And we read that the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but that all the disciples pretty much just scattered to the four winds, which Paul, by his persecution, was actually causing the spreading of the gospel. And then later he becomes part of it as he's caught up, you know, in Damascus and all that kind of stuff. But interesting that Philip, the evangelist, started out in Jerusalem. You remember he had a ministry, I think it's in Acts chapter 7, where he ended up in Samaria. And this great revival is taking place now in Samaria. And then after that was taking place, he got caught up and taken to the Ethiopian eunuch. Remember, then he met the Ethiopian eunuch who was on his way back to Ethiopia reading the scrolls. Then he got to lead the Ethiopian eunuch to the Lord, got to baptize him. Then he was caught up by the Spirit, and he was taken down to the coast, where, by the way, we find him. And so it's kind of interesting. Now, that must have been really interesting when you get the knock on the door, knock, 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 and, you know, and who's standing there but Paul, the guy that was persecuting you 27 years earlier. And now he's standing at the door kind of going, "Hey, you got a room? Can I sleep on the couch?" You know, it must have been a really interesting dynamic to have the lion and the lamb, if you will, in the same room. And so to me, it's pretty cool. But In verse 9, we read that Philip had four virgin or unmarried daughters who prophesied. And we see at times that the gift of prophecy isn't always foretelling the future as much as it is forthtelling the word of God, you know, that through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Paul kind of talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But he that prophesies speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. And so there's that aspect of, you know, these women certainly could have been foretelling different events, because we see Agabus do that very same thing here in just a verse or so down the road. But interesting that this is part of what was prophesied would take place anyway, prophecy upon prophecy, I guess, in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. And it shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. And so Philip has four daughters that are living proof, if you will, of that prophecy. So now this group stays with Philip for several days, during which time another prophet, Agabus, prophesies regarding Paul's impending imprisonment. Now, we were introduced to Agabus previously in Acts chapter 11, verses 27 and 28. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem to Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth upon all the earth, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. And so Agabus previously, some 25 or so years ago prior, had prophesied that there would be a famine upon the whole earth. And, you know, people come around saying, oh, doom and gloom all the time. But he says it, and then boom, it happens. And so I guess that's a pretty good, you know, that's a test of a prophet, right? If he says, thus saith the Lord, and it happens, then he's a prophet. If he says, thus saith the Lord, and it doesn't happen, then he's not a prophet, and he's to be stoned, according to the Old Testament law. And so, interesting again, that as Agabus prophesies about what will happen to Paul, and taking, you know, his belt and tying up his own hands and his feet, saying this is what's going to happen to the owner of this girdle or belt. And it actually came to pass. And so Agabus was the real deal. And then interesting that these well-intending believers then sought to prevent Paul or convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem, because they were interpreting the prophecy as meaning don't go. Whereas I believe that the Holy Spirit was simply preparing Paul for what lie ahead. And so it all comes down to, if you will, the interpretation. And I believe that Paul obviously had the best interpretation of it, because it's the Holy Spirit that spoke to him saying, go to Jerusalem, you know. And so that's what we see. Now in verses 13 and 14, and Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done. And so Paul wanted to minister to them, but at the same time, he knew that, you know, what he'd been called to. And even Paul, again, didn't know the whole story. I think because of the wording of the different prophecies and the inclination that he had. I mean, here's a guy, honestly, that's been shipwrecked. He's been beaten with rods. He's been scourged. He's been stoned to death. He has been drowned in the ocean, and different things have happened to him. And so, you know, going to Jerusalem, is particularly if he thinks he's going to die, it's like, man, it's about time. You know, I want to be with Jesus, you know. And so maybe that was his mindset. I don't know. But it's interesting that he didn't know the whole story. He didn't know that God would use this to transport him eventually to Rome, where he would testify before Caesar. And so, I mean, that's pretty cool. To get to testify to the ruler of the known world at that time. But in Philippians, Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, for I am in a strait between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. You know, he wants to minister to the people, but at the same time, he wants to be with the Lord. And he knows that God's kept him there for a reason. You know, part of him wanted so much to be with Jesus in heaven, and part of him knew that he still had this ministry to fulfill here on earth. And it would still be some 8 or 9 years later until he would actually have fulfilled or completed his mission. And by then, he'd seen a lot more. By then, I think he had a better grip or understanding of what God was calling him to. And we read in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, you know, I fought a good fight. You know, I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing. And so there would come a time when he knew that time was short. You know, as he wrote to Timothy, you know, hey, bring the scrolls and bring John Mark and, you know, and bring me a coat, you know, different things. He goes, hey, I'm being poured out. You know, I've finished my course. And so, but interesting, if you look at verse 14, even Luke was involved in trying to persuade Paul. You know, he said, we ceased. Who wrote this? It was Luke. Luke was still with him. And so Luke was part of the group that was trying to convince him. And then finally, again, there in verse 14, it says, they resolved together, the will of the Lord be done. You know, the perfect end to any prayer and the end really to worry and frustration is just turn it over to the Lord. You know, obviously, I would think that Agabus and those that were prophesying about what would take place, what would happen to Paul, were trying to convince him not to go to Jerusalem. Paul, though, was already kind of pre-convinced, I'm going. And do you notice, though, that they said, okay, the will of the Lord be done. They were kind of like, okay. They disagreed, but they still moved on together to accomplish the mission. And there are times when we as Christians will disagree about interpretation or aspects of things, whatever. But you know what? To not get so frothy about it or dogmatic about it, and just to step back and go, well, God's will be done, and move on and kind of see how things play out. I see this group of people being truly spirit-filled, and they just acknowledge that, well, maybe my understanding of things isn't, you know, law, and same thing for Paul. You know, well, I know what I'm called to do, and they went along with him, and they still continued to help him, and they delivered the message and the gift and everything else to the church there in Jerusalem. But the cool thing is they did it together. You know, they did it as a unified group. In verse 15, we read, and after those days, we took up our carriages and went up to Jerusalem. And there went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. And when we were come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. And so they traveled up to Jerusalem, and it doesn't matter what direction you're coming from. When you go to Jerusalem, you're always going up. And it says they took up their carriages, King James word, meaning they took up their luggage, and they basically packed up, kind of got going. And then you'd have to understand, too, that they're getting there pretty much in time for the Feast of Pentecost. And during those feast seasons, the population of Jerusalem swelled, you know, quadrupled, actually, during that time. And so it's difficult to find a place to lodge, especially if you're coming from a faraway place and, you know, people get there ahead of you and that kind of thing. But the Lord provided through this one, says, old disciple. We don't know if he was old physically in age or if he was simply like an original disciple, you know, which I guess would make him old in age. But the bottom line is that apparently he had a place there in Jerusalem where the rest of the a group could kind of crash, and he had the gift of hospitality. And so we read there that Paul and company received a warm welcome from the church there in Jerusalem. Then in verse 18, and the day following, Paul went in with us unto James, and all the elders were present. And when he had saluted them, he declared particularly what things God had wrought among the Gentiles by his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. You know, Paul met with James and the elders, and this is the same James that was a bishop so many years earlier of the church there in Jerusalem. This is the same James that is a half-brother to Jesus, and so not one of the original apostles. He came to faith as Jesus, or after Jesus had resurrected from the cross, you know, from the grave. And so he is still a leader there. But to me, it's interesting of who's absent. Remember the last time that we were examining things concerning the church there in Jerusalem? They were talking about what the Gentiles needed to do or not needed to do, all that kind of stuff. And who was there? Peter was there. And the Apostle John was there. And we don't know if any of the apostles were there or not. But at this juncture, as Paul goes back to the church in Jerusalem and is met by James, Peter's not there. Otherwise, he would have been mentioned. John is not there. Otherwise, he would have been mentioned as well. And so it would appear that the surviving apostles at this point have gone out and they're doing what Jesus told them to do. They've gone out and they're making disciples of all nations and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And to me, it's kind of interesting because there's times when we think, I think, that we are, in a certain sense, ministering in obscurity. You know, Peter's ministry was recorded for the first 8 or 9 chapters of the book of Acts, and then it transitions to focusing on the ministry of the Apostle Paul. But Peter didn't stop ministering. It's just that the Holy Spirit stopped recording his every move, you know, and he was still out there faithfully ministering until he died. And as I believe all the apostles were, if you read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I encourage you, all of you, to at some point pick up that book and read it, because it tells us basically what happened to the apostles. And it's obviously extra biblical information, but it's historical information. And each of these guys served the Lord and died a martyr's death, except for the Apostle John. He's the only one that actually died a natural death. Not that the Romans didn't try and kill him a couple times, but he's the only one that actually died a natural death. But they all died their last days serving the Lord. That's how I want to go. You know, I don't know how I'll meet my end, but I pray that I'll meet it serving the Lord. I pray all of us would, that one way or the other we'd be occupying, we'd be staying busy. We would be doing the Lord's will when he comes or when we come to him, however that works out. But so Paul met with the elders, and again, the other apostles aren't there. Paul testified as to his ministry and the spreading of the gospel and the churches that were planted and the multitudes of people that came to faith in Jesus amongst the Gentiles and presumably also amongst the Jews. But notice in verse 19, he says what things God had wrought. You know, he wasn't saying, well, I did this and I did that. Boy, you should have seen this miracle when, you know. No, he's saying the great things that God has done. Same thing in verse 20, and they glorified the Lord. Paul gave testimony to the things that the Lord had used him to accomplish in such a way that God was getting all the glory. You know, that it wasn't about, you know, God and me. It was the great things that God had wrought. And this is exactly what Jesus preached about in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, Jesus said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." And that's what I see here. Paul's talking about the great things that God has done, and then down in verse 20, and they glorified the Lord. You know, perfect response to a great testimony. Now, the middle of verse 20, I guess 20 slash part B and 21, in the middle of verse 20 there, "Thou seest, brother, how many thousands of Jews there are which believe, and they are all zealous of the law. And they are informed of thee that thou teachest all Jews which are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, saying that they ought not to circumcise their children, neither to walk after the customs." And so, you know, Paul was received warmly, gladly, but at the same time, there was an issue that they had to address. Now, notice here that James, I presume, speaking to Paul, isn't saying, "Hey, you've been doing these bad things. You know, you've been teaching wrong." He says, "They are saying that you're saying." And so there's that distinction to be made there. I like that they didn't assume that what they had heard was true. They just wanted to address it in some way and to keep the false rumors from spreading any further. Now, it is interesting that being a Jew is a religious and it's an ethnic and it's a cultural identifier. And some of those things are very distinct. Example, when you go to Israel today, you're going to see that the place is filled up with Jewish people. Okay? There's Jews everywhere. But they're not all religious Jews. Some of them are just Jews by birth. In other words, they're Jews culturally or they're Jews ethnically, but they're not necessarily observant Jews, meaning religious Jews. And so to me, it's interesting because just like any believer, there will be changes or adaptations that we have to make in our own life when we come to know Jesus. And it's no different for a Gentile or a Jewish person. And many of those things were still being worked out in Paul's day. And Paul's teaching to the Gentiles was controversial in and of itself. I mean, the fact that a Jewish rabbi, a Pharisee, would go and quote-unquote minister to the Gentiles was scandalous, you know, as far as the Jews were concerned. And it's like, wow, he's going out amidst the Goyim. You know, he's going out against the Gentile dogs, if you will, all that kind of stuff. And so his ministry to the Gentiles, just without having said a word, is already pretty controversial. But it's interesting, at this point, that the Jews that have come to know Jesus as the Lord and Savior are trying to figure out, trying to balance out, well, what part of the law do I keep and what part do I not keep? You know, what part of my life's traditions do I abandon and what parts are okay to walk in? And aren't some of those the same things that we deal with when we come to know Jesus Christ? What part of my life do I chuck and what part of my life do I keep? You know, what's acceptable to the Lord? And so they're all trying to kind of figure this stuff out. Now, we aren't bound to the law as a means of salvation. Even us, we're not bound by the law as a means of salvation, but at the same time, we end up keeping the law in part because of our love for Jesus. Case in point, the first commandment. You know, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. Now, I don't keep that commandment because it means I'll have my salvation. I am saved already, and I love my Lord, and I seek to maintain the fact that, you know, I will worship no other god. You know, I have no other God before me because I love my Jesus. And so I end up, in a certain sense, keeping the first commandment, not because I'm trying to get saved, but because I love Jesus. And there are parts of the law that we keep, and there are parts of it that we set aside, knowing that Jesus has kept and maintained the righteous requirements of the law for us. Now, because I'm not bound by the law doesn't mean I can just go out and commit murder, you know, a violation of the sixth commandment. I'm not bound by it, but I keep it out of love for Jesus, and I keep it out of love for my fellow man, you know. And hopefully, in that process, the Lord takes that murderous heart out of me and gives me a heart of flesh and a heart of love for those around me. And I just end up naturally keeping the sixth commandment. And we can go through almost all the commandments that way, I think. You know, that I'm not doing it because I'm saved by in doing it. I'm doing it because I love the one that saved me. And so, you know, there were Judaizers out there that were telling the Gentiles that they had to be circumcised to be saved when that was clearly not the case. You know, and so as Paul is dealing with different groups of people, and obviously he's coming from a Jewish perspective, and you know, Jesus was a Jew, can't forget that part. And so people ask, well, do we need to then follow the law? And no. By faith, you need to just trust in Jesus and confess and repent of your sins, believe in him, and basically you shall be saved. But there were people out there that were trying to mix all that up. And again, keeping the law, like circumcision, all that kind of stuff, was a big deal. Paul wrote to the Romans later on in Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." Also he wrote to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5, verse 2, "Behold, I, Paul, say unto you, that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing." But again, bear in mind, the context here is really important. Paul is talking to the Galatians, to the Gentiles, explaining to them that circumcision and keeping the law will not save them, that it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves them. You know, I know of Jews who are believers in Jesus or Yeshua, and they are no longer Jews religiously, but they are still Jews ethnically and culturally. And sometimes there's an expectation from the church or from, you know, I think those that are uninformed, that when a Jewish person comes to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, that they have to abandon their Judaism. But it's like telling me to stop being Irish, you know, or anybody else, you know, whatever your ethnicity is or wherever you come from or whatever, you know, your roots, you know, you're still ethnically wherever you came from. You still have the culture and the traditions and all those kinds of things. And so I know that many of the Jews that have come to know Jesus still have, as an example, their sons circumcised as both a matter of culture and the health benefits and all that kind of stuff. And there's nothing wrong with that because they're not doing it for salvation's sake. They're doing it because of the culture and different things like that. No doubt some of the things that Paul had said and taught had come back exaggerated and misunderstood, particularly by those non-believing Jews who were so antagonistic to the gospel and to Paul personally. You know, they got one little whiff of what he was talking about, and they would come back screaming. He said, you know, forget Moses. You know, it's like, no, we don't forget Moses. I mean, we don't necessarily live by the law, but I'm not going to forget Moses. You know, the things he taught and said are relevant to us. Paul would later write to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 20 and then verse 22. And unto the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. Verse 22, to the weak became I as weak, that I might gain the weak. I am made all things to all men, that I might by any means save some. So when he was with the Gentiles, he ministered to the Gentiles, and he understood where they were coming from. When he was ministering to the Jews, then he became, you know, a Jew, and which wouldn't be too hard for him to figure out. You know, he did whatever it took without compromising in the word. He did whatever it took to minister to people, to relate to them. And I think that's a good thing. Remember back in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3, at one point Paul took a young protege by the name of Timothy on as his assistant, and as he would go from synagogue to synagogue, town to town. And at one point, Timothy, remember, his mother was Jewish and his father was a Gentile. And his grandmother Lois was of faith. And so he had this godly heritage between his mother and his grandmother that taught him about Jesus. And when Paul had finished up there, he took him on as his assistant. But what's the first thing he did? He had Timothy get circumcised. Now, Paul knew very well that Timothy didn't have to get circumcised to get saved. He had Timothy get circumcised so that he could minister to Jews. Because the Jews aren't even going to, you know, give him the time of day unless he was circumcised or, you know, that kind of thing. And so now he can minister to everybody, can't he? He can minister to Gentiles, he can minister to Jews. He's all set to go. So he was a Jew to the Jews and a Gentile to the Gentiles. And so that's kind of what he's talking about here. It's thought that the book of Hebrews is directed to those believing Jews who are still hung up on the law and trying to achieve that balance and understanding of God's grace. And if you read the book of Hebrews, understanding that it was written to Jews, I forget which commentator it was that said, you know, the book of Hebrews was written to the Jews so there wouldn't be Hebrews anymore. You know, and, you know, it's not that they'll stop being Jewish, but that they would stop being religious Jews, if you will. The Jews had a real problem with Paul's message of salvation by faith alone because they'd spent their whole life caught up in a works-based faith. That's what Judaism is. Much like Roman Catholicism and Islam and a lot of other things, it's all based on what you do and you earn your way to heaven. And Paul is saying, no, you don't earn your way to heaven. It's by God's grace and not by works. In fact, that's what he wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's the idea, is that when we get to heaven, we're not going to tell God, man, I sure deserve to be here. You know, I worked hard, you know. I got all the stars on my chart, got all the beads on my necklace, you know, whatever. No, when we get to heaven, we're going to be just so glad to be there because he's the one that enabled us to be there. He's the one that did the work, and we just received that. But wrapping it up here tonight, verse 22. What is it, therefore? The multitude must needs come together, for they will hear that thou art come. And so there's these two groups. There's the believing Jews, okay, and there's the Judaizers mixed in there, that there's this mixed group thinking, okay, you've got to keep the law. There's some people saying, well, no, you don't, and they're not really sure. So there's the believing Jews, and that group is even still split between those that are walking in faith and those that still think that people need to be Jewish first to get saved and circumcised and stuff. And then there's the completely non-believing Jews that are there, that they've heard about Paul. And so there's two groups out of the three that really don't like Paul, you know, that think he's preaching blasphemy and abandoning, if you will, the law and abandoning Moses, you know, altogether. And so the elders of the church see that there's a real potential for strife. And what they're trying to do is to unify this group. There's a potential for strife and or for unity depending on how the situation is handled. Isn't that true a lot of times? You get into a situation and it could go one way or the other depending on how it's handled. And so, you know, the leaders there at the church in Jerusalem are trying to kind of work through the nuances of this and manage it in a way, if possible. And I think it was certainly Paul's desire to eliminate the division that existed between the Jewish church and the Gentile church. You know, interesting that Paul would later write to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 3, verses 26 and forward, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus." And Paul had the understanding, and I believe that James and the rest of the real believers there understood the same thing, that Jesus died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, to enable us as one united church, one bride, to have fellowship with him. Not multiple or split churches that can't get along. You know, it seems kind of psychotic that the body of Christ would move in, you know, different directions and have a different mind and thoughts and ways of doing things. If we're truly the church of Jesus Christ, if we're truly the bride of Christ, then there's one head, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus then leads and guides his church the way he wants it led. And if it's led by power-hungry men, then I guess it goes in different directions. And so there is that one true church made up of many different churches that are yielded before the Lord. Paul would later write to the Ephesians on this subject in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 and forward. He says, "For he is our peace, who has made both one, and has broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body on the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off." Now, as he preaches peace to those that are afar off, he's talking about the Gentiles. "And to them which were nigh," meaning or near, speaking of the Jews. "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." I like this, that Paul describes that there were those that were far away, that those that were near, but Jesus preached to both, that both would be part of the household of God. I don't know about you guys, but you know, there's those times in our household where things seem kind of chaotic. You know, there's three conversations going on at one table. You know, it's like, and events are swirling around, and it's real kind of, you know, just busy and stuff. But there are those times when, as a family, we're all kind of focused on the same thing at the same time. Or we're all engaged in the same conversation and adding in our bits and pieces to it, you know, as we go, but not talking over each other, listening to each other and commenting back and forth. And it's just really cool when a family functions the way God wanted a family to function. And it's really cool when we all gather together as the bride of Christ, as the church, as his church, and we function in a way that where he's the head and the body just moves with that fluid motion, and purpose, the common purpose, which is to serve him and to please him. And how cool that is. You know, just like the psalmist declared in Psalm 133, oh, how good and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. And that's the part of the purpose of Jesus dying on the cross, to bring us all together in him, that we would be that bride. That's the goal. That's the desire. And really, we just need to be yielded to it, but it's up to God to do it. And I believe God will if we let him. So understanding that these Jewish believers were going to come and that they were going to challenge Paul, they begin to lay out their plan. Well, hey, let's just do this and seek to kind of mitigate some of these things that have been said about you. You know, put those false rumors to rest. And so that's what we'll pick it up with next week as they begin to kind of employ this plan. And what's interesting about the plan as well is that when Paul got there and he heard all this stuff that was going on, we don't read about his comment on it, but we see that Paul submits to the church leaders there in Jerusalem and goes along with their plan, which I think is pretty cool because, you know, Paul's he's a big personality. You know, he's an authority, you know, in Scripture all by himself, yet he was yielded to the authority there that was established in the church. And again, that's all part of the unity of the body of Christ. And so, I don't know, pretty cool. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this picture of unity in the body of Christ. We thank you, Lord, for your Holy Spirit guiding us and leading us really to the same thing. And we pray that we, as part of the overall church, would fit in, Lord, to our place, to our functionality within the body of Christ, and that we would do those things that are pleasing to you, and that we would be part of your plan, Father, as you lead us and guide us as you will. We love you, Lord, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.